I would again invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Joshua. We'll be looking at chapter 9 together this evening, Joshua chapter 9. Before reading from God's word, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Lord, indeed, we do acknowledge that all authority comes from you and that your word is sufficient for all of life and godliness. May we long to be students of Scripture, longing to see where minds and heart, thoughts, and words, actions, all that we are needs to be brought into greater submission and conformity to the all-sufficient word of truth. And use our worship services toward that end, Lord, to bring the lost to saving knowledge of Christ, to work sanctifying grace in the lives of those, no matter how long we have been saved from condemnation. There was so much for us to learn and to continue to press on and persevere toward that great and glorious day. And as we study this passage of Scripture tonight, Lord, help us to be in greater awe at the grace that is found in every page of Scripture. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Stand with me, if you will, for the reading of God's word. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Joshua said to them, "Who are you? Where did you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, "We are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread, was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the long journey.' And so the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chepheroth, Beerot, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leader said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you when you dwell among us?' Now, therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, so we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it. So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, the Christian life is one in which there is always joy because eternal matters are settled. We know the wonder of God's grace and the hope of our eternal home. And yet that eternal hope does not mean, of course, that the Christian is immune from hardships and struggles of life. And so we persevere through this present age, through all the various ups and downs. Some days the blessings of God are more evident. And while God is always faithful, there are seasons of struggle and hardship. And we've seen some of those ups and downs in the lives of the children of Israel in the book of Joshua. There have been those high points when the children of Israel crossed over the Jordan River as the Lord held back the flow of that river so that they could cross on dry ground. And then there was that initial victory at Jericho. But then there were significant low points with the defeat at Ai and the judgment that fell upon Achan and his household. Then there was another high point with the victory at Ai and that covenant renewal ceremony that we saw last time at the end of chapter 8. But now we come to another low point in the history of Israel here in chapter 9. They fail to look to the Lord. They make a treaty with the people whom they should have destroyed, and they bring trouble into their lives. Now, Old Testament narratives are interesting in that they don't always disclose the motives or the reasons why certain things happen as they do. But here in verse 14, notice that the text is clear. They did not ask counsel of the Lord. And it's that failure to ask counsel of God that led to these difficulties. So let's look tonight at some of the things that contributed to this ill-advised treaty with the Gibeonites. And as we do, I want us to see how it is the grace of God that prevails in spite of these failures. And so first this evening, we'll set the scene in verses 1 and 2. And this is our first point tonight. Israel's enemies band together. Their enemies band together in verses 1 and 2. Now, these six nations or six tribal factions, the six people groups that we read about here, are selective or representative of the various groups that are living in the land of Canaan. This is not meant to be an exhaustive list, but a selective way to show that from the very west of the Jordan River all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, through the hill country and the low plains, these nations are going to try to work together to fight against Israel. Now, so far, the six kings that represent these six nations have only heard verbal reports about Israel. They have yet to see firsthand the armies of Israel. They have yet to meet them, of course, on the battlefield. But they know that Israel is approaching, and they hear these disturbing reports of the Lord bringing victory for his people at Jericho and at Ai. And so that provides this rationale for them to band now together. Now, these are nations that would not normally have been allies, but it's their common enemy of Israel that leads them to bind together. Now, of course, the book of Joshua is not yet written. It's not as though these six kings have received copies of God's word, but there's a sense in which they have received the word of God in verbal form. The word of God is spreading, and as the word comes, they hear of the Lord's power. They hear of the fact that the Lord is present with his people bringing victory, and their hearts are filled with fear. They don't like what they hear, and so they presume that they can fight against him. Now we might ask, was this response inevitable? Was this their only option for survival? Could they have done something else other than take up the sword and try to fight against Israel? Of course, we have that wonderful example in Rahab, who humbled herself, laid aside her false idol worship, professed faith in the true God, and was engrafted into the covenant community. Now, that was not just an option for Rahab. Anyone could have repented. anyone could have embraced the God of salvation and could have been spared. So why is their response then one of such hatred? Hatred toward God and hatred toward God's people. Well, the same question remains today. Why do so many still hate the living God? Why do they hate his Son, Jesus Christ, and those of us Christians who profess to follow him? And so there's this reverent fear on the part of Rahab that leads to worship the Lord. And then there's another type of fear on the part of the nations, which leads to disdain. People hate the fact that they will one day be judged by the living God. They hate the call to lay aside their pride and self-sufficiency and see their need for grace and worship the Lord Jesus. People ultimately don't want to change their lifestyle, and so they lash out in anger and disdain toward the truth of God that is right before them in his word. In the New Testament, Jesus describes how his followers ought to expect opposition, hostility, and persecution. In John 15, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." And so we might be separated by 2,000 years from when Jesus spoke those words, and 3,500 years from the events that we read about here in the book of Joshua, but the attitude toward God's people is the same. People hate you because they hate God. They hate Christians because they hate Jesus. And they hate because they love themselves, and they are blinded in their unbelief and pride. And this is where we know we would all be were it not for the grace of God intruding into our lives and saving us. But these six nations did not have to gather together and form this giant army, this sort of mega army to fight against the nation of Israel. They could have listened to the living God. They could have repented of their idolatry and false worship. They could have thrown themselves before the mercy and justice of God, but their proud hearts have kept them from salvation. May that not be true of us. We'll learn more about these nations in the weeks ahead. But for now, let's move along in our text and look secondly at the deception of the Gibeonites, which starts in verse 3. Now, this is our second point this evening. Gibeon deceives Israel. Now, whether the Gibeonites were extended the invitation to join those other nations banding together to fight or not, we can't be certain. But, of course, they come up with a different game plan. Instead of that aggressive response, they go the route of a more deceptive response. It's the same motive as the other nations. It's all about self-preservation. And so the Gibeonites go about deceiving Israel in this pretty elaborate, well-thought-through plan. They take their old, worn-out clothes, their garments, and their shoes. And by the way, this is biblical justification for you men to hold on to those weathered shirts that your wife wants to throw away. The shoes that are perfectly contorted to your feet that fit so nicely, maybe you just want to hold on to those so that you can reenact Joshua chapter 9 to your children during family worship. But they think through every detail to make their ruse as believable as possible. Old clothes, tattered wineskins, dry, crumbly provisions. The impression is that they have traveled from a great distance. But notice that it's not just their appearance that is deceptive, but they deceive through their words, primarily these words of flattery. They say that they have heard of the greatness of Israel, and they have heard of the greatness of their God. They have come from this faraway land to enter into covenant with them and to be their servants. Perhaps the leaders of Israel hear that, and they're immediately thinking of all the menial tasks that they don't want to perform and think, wow, here's a new batch of fresh servants to do those things for us. And notice how their deception is very well calculated. In verse 9, when they talk about some of the history that they've heard from the nation of Israel, they omit the recent references to the victory of Jericho and at Ai, because if they truly had come from a faraway land, they would not have heard about those recent events. Quite clever little Gibeonites, aren't they? Now, we'll return to this in a moment, but those words of flattery lead Israel to put their guard down and trust them. But let's back up for a moment and think about how Israel was supposed to treat the nations around them. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 20. And as you're turning to Deuteronomy 20, there's another passage from the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 7, which states that Israel is to devote all of these nations to destruction. And on that list of nations who they are to destroy are the Hivites. You may have noticed in Joshua 9, verse 7, that the Gibeonites are synonymous with the Hivites, those who were devoted to destruction. Now, the fullest instruction of how Israel is supposed to treat the surrounding nations is found here in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Go down to verse 10. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves. And you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here, but in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for your gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. And so the various people groups living in the land of Canaan are to be destroyed. Remember, Israel is acting as this arm of judgment on behalf of God, serving in a redemptive way, pointing to the great day of judgment to come at the end of this age. They are not to coexist alongside of them because those nations will tempt them to depart from the Lord. If you make a covenant with them, it will be to your spiritual compromise and your downfall. But notice there in Deuteronomy 20, there was this provision to the nations that are far away. You're permitted to make peace with them, though they are to enter into forced labor, forced servitude. Now, it's possible that the Gibeonites knew this provision in the law of Israel, and they're taking advantage of that stipulation. Or they're just crafty, and they figured that this would be their best option at survival. Now, if you're like me, there are certain things in life that you dislike. And probably at the top of the list of the things that you dislike is the need every number of years or so to get a new car. And you feel out of place as soon as you set foot upon that lot. The salesman approaches, you know that he's crafty. He speaks and answers all of your objections. He goes away and comes back with numbers, and the numbers are supposedly different, though they're probably all the same. But there's that general feeling of uneasiness that no matter what the outcome is, you know that it's definitely not going to be in your favor. Why would they be excited for you? Now, that might be how the leaders of Israel felt as they were interacting with the Gibeonites. Something just feels uneasy. Follow the conversation beginning there in verse 6. We have come from a distant country. Make a covenant with us, they say. Well, how do we know that you're not our neighbor? When Israel finds out who they are, they're actually less than 20 miles away. But notice how they don't answer the question. We are your servants. Then Joshua is the one who speaks up. Who are you? Where do you come from? And notice how they still don't answer the question. It's a distant land. We've come as your servants. We've heard how great your Lord is. Our elders sent us to you to say, we are your servants. Come, make a covenant with us. Inspect our provisions and see how worn out they are from our long journey. Now, there should have been all sorts of warning flags in the mind of the leaders of Israel, but perhaps it's this enticement of this fresh batch of willing servants and the flattery of their words that erodes their sensibilities and takes effect. Imagine that you take your wife out for a nice meal, maybe to celebrate an anniversary or birthday. At a nice restaurant, and you place your order with the server. Don't you love it when they tell you,
oh, that's a good choice. Good choice. You think to yourself, that was a good choice. I am quite the discerning diner. Maybe I should have my own show on the Food Network. Flattery erodes all sense of discernment as it feeds our proud hearts. The server knows that well-placed flattery is going to lead to a greater tip. Gibeon uses well-placed flattery to give the impression that they actually care about the Lord God. They seem so genuine. They seem so sincere. Make a covenant. We will be your servants. What could possibly go wrong? Now, the Gibeonites are certainly guilty of deception, but they're not the only ones to blame here. This is our third point this evening, the failures of Israel. Now, we might think of the failures of Israel along two main lines, and both of these fit within sort of sins of omission, we might say. It's a failure to look to the Word of God, and it's a failure to go to the Lord in prayer, asking him for discernment. Now, so far in the text, from verses 3 through 13, it's all about the deceit of the Gibeonites. Up until now, Israel is just gathering information. But then in verse 14, notice how the blame shifts to the leaders of Israel. They take some of the bread from the Gibeonites, and they look the bread over. If they had looked to the Word of God, and if they had asked the Lord for wisdom, there would have been no need for them to inspect these provisions. It's as though the text is indicating that the leaders of Israel are presuming that they can use their own empirical evidence and figure things out on their own. One commentator that I read made this helpful connection. Remember Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. It says that man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. The irony is that Israel did not look to the Word of God, but they did look to bread, the bread of the Gibeonites. They walked by sight and not by faith. They presumed upon their own insight, and they brought trouble. It would have been such a simple thing to go to the Lord in prayer, but instead they presumed that they could make a wise, informed decision without seeking the guidance of God. Rhett Dodson writes, Israel presumed that they could evaluate the evidence, size up the situation, and make a decision regarding this treaty without seeking the counsel of God. Unfortunately, we are probably very much like the Israelites at this point, aren't we? How do we tend to think of prayer when it comes to decision making? Do we perhaps treat prayer as perfunctory? It's just something that I'm supposed to do so that I can alleviate my conscience and then just do what I've wanted to do all along. Do I reason that prayer doesn't really do much to help me make decisions in life? Do I only seek advice from those who I know will tell me what I want to hear? But this doesn't mean that when your wife tells you to stop at Publix and pick a few things up on the way home, that you have to pray in sort of an indecisive way on which box of cereal you're supposed to buy. But the more that we are in the Word of God, the more that we're being shaped by His truth, the more that we're prayerfully asking God for wisdom, as we read in James 1, verse 5, the Lord grants wisdom to those who ask, the more that we do those things, the more that we are learning to think God's thoughts after Him. And so even in those seemingly routine and mundane decisions of life, there is a prayerful dependence upon the Word as the Lord guides and directs and shapes His people. And when we think about prayer, we have this wondrous privilege of going to the living God and asking for His help. And God loves to hear from His children. And He loves to guide and direct us through life. We read in Proverbs chapter 3, "Lean not upon your own understanding. Be not wise in your own eyes, but acknowledge Him. Fear the Lord, and He will direct." And so pray to the Lord. Trust in your God. Humble yourself. Believe that He will answer prayer. But instead of asking counsel from the Lord, they cut a covenant with the Gibeonites. And the emphasis there in verse 15 really gets at the gravity of this oath that they enter into and commit themselves to. Notice it there. Joshua makes peace with them. He makes or cuts a covenant that gets at the self-maledictory nature of this covenant agreement. He lets them live instead of the clear teaching of Deuteronomy,
and the leaders participate in this swearing ceremony. And so with this fourfold emphasis, this relationship with the Gibeonites is established. And that brings us to our fourth point this evening, which is an oath kept. Now we might wonder if Israel was deceived and soon found out about the deception and realized that the word of the Lord through Moses had told them that they were actually supposed to wipe out this people group, then why did they not go ahead and go to battle with them? It certainly seems to be what the people of Israel wanted as the congregation murmurs against the leaders. But even though it was an ill-advised oath, they are still bound to keep it faithfully. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21 states, "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin." Numbers 30, verse 2, "If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." We read in Psalm 15, verse 4, that at times we might swear to our own hurt. We might obligate ourselves to something that we come later to regret, but we ought to be people of integrity who keep our word. In verse 20 of our chapter here, Joshua 9, is clear. If we break this oath to God, his wrath will fall upon us. And so when an oath is taken in the name of the Lord, we dishonor his name when we break those oaths or vows. Even if we take a rash vow, even if we take a careless vow, even if we make a vow not really knowing what we're getting ourselves into, we are honor bound by the Lord and to the Lord to keep that vow, even when things become difficult. We should take all vows seriously, whether those are church vows toward membership or vows that we take when we bring our children for baptism, and of course, marriage vows. Now think about the marriage relationship. It's a covenant made with another before the living God. Now you can prepare for marriage, which you ought to do. You should pray and seek the counsel of others, which you should do. Not everyone does that, but of course, it would be wise to do those things. But even if you do all of the right things ahead of time, that doesn't mean that marriage is always easy. Things will still be tough. But you persevere together because of the vows that you have made to the living God. At wedding ceremonies, we like to say that the young bride and groom, as they stand starry-eyed, one another taking vows, they have no idea what they're about to get themselves into. But the Lord does, and he is with them. And he will help them to walk faithfully according to those vows that they have made. And so here the leaders of Israel keep their oath because of their desire to honor the Lord. They keep their oath because they belong to an oath-making God, a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And praise God that he is such a God who makes a covenant with his people and fulfills the terms of that covenant in spite of all of our failures. You see, keeping their covenant with Gibeon is a small thing compared to the faithfulness of God in the covenant of redemption. From eternity past, the Father promised to give to the Son a people for his own possession. The Son promised to come and die to redeem those particular people from their sin and to present them as a spotless bride before the Father. And because of this promise, our salvation is purchased through our risen Savior. And though Jesus was tempted by the evil one to break that vow, he persevered to the very end, taking the wrath of God upon himself, that we might be with him forever. And as we understand more of his covenant, as we understand more of God's faithfulness, that informs our understanding of the charge that is before us to keep the vows that we have made. And one final point this evening, fifthly, God's grace in the midst of deception. Now, here in this chapter, we learn a lot about how we should think of prayer, how we should treat the Word of God, how we should think of the vows that we take. But the main thing that we want to take away from this passage tonight is the grace of God. The Bible is first and foremost about the Lord and His work of redeeming grace. So where do we see God's grace here in this chapter? Well, I think we see God's grace in the way in which He overcomes the sin of Israel and in the way in which He overcomes the sin of the Gibeonites. Even a deceptive people group were allowed to live. And while we don't have explicit mention in the text, I think it's reasonable to presume that some from this people group came to know and trust the Lord and become members of that covenant community. I mean, just think of it. They were brought into the service of Israel. And while they were given these menial tasks of chopping wood and carrying water all of their days, notice in verse 27 that they did all of this for the altar of the Lord. As they labored every day in the context of the tabernacle, they would have been interacting with the children of Israel. They would have been watching them bring their daily sacrifices. They would have heard those animals being slaughtered behind that curtain. They would have seen the smoke rise and smell the sacrifices and learning about the reason for substitutionary atonement. They would have heard the prayers of the people offered up to the Lord God. They would have heard the scriptures read and expounded and psalms sung to the Lord. They came to embody Psalm 84, verse 10. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Menial tasks, lowly tasks, but performed before a magnificent God. And for all of the trouble that the Gibeonites caused for the people of Israel here in Joshua chapter 9, every other encounter with them in redemptive history going forward is relatively positive. And it's not only what we read about the Gibeonites, but it's actually what we don't read about them. They don't cause trouble for Israel. There's no record of them leading the Israelites astray. They don't rebel against their status as servants, chopping wood and carrying water. At the beginning of David's reign, the tabernacle is kept in Gibeon, which has become a central location for the Levitical priests. In the book of Nehemiah, after the people of Israel come back from exile in Babylon, we read that there are some Gibeonites among them who are helping them to rebuild the walls. The Lord's grace is enough to overcome the self-serving motives of the Gibeonites. While they only cared about self-preservation, God's grace is powerful enough to overcome with the joy of salvation. Now, you might come on a Sunday evening like this for all sorts of reasons. Maybe you're here because your parents drag you and you don't really have a choice, and you can't wait until you're old enough and you don't have to come any longer. Maybe you're here because you overslept this morning and you thought to yourself, well, I better go at least once today. Maybe it's some other type of self-serving motive, wanting to see people or catch up with others. But whatever your motive, we are all sinners in need of grace. We are blind and in need of spiritual sight that God alone can give. We are all unclean like Rahab, in need of cleansing. We are all liars and deceivers like the Gibeonites, in need of forgiveness. We all come in weakness. We all come in need. We even come with half-hearted motivations to a Savior who can overcome those suspicious hearts, and who alone can pardon. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 tells us that the Lord is patient to fulfill His promises, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The wonder is that our God is more eager to save than to condemn. I was listening to a podcast this past week. I hadn't finished the entire thing yet. Perhaps some of you have seen it. There's a man named Stephen Barlett who has a well-listened-to podcast in the UK, and he had Wes Huff on his show recently. Bartlett claims to be an agnostic, but curious. He comes across as willing to be challenged. And at one point in the interview, they're discussing the Bible's teaching on heaven and hell. Huff is bold and yet loving. The Bible is clear, he says. If you reject the living God and you reject his son who died for lost sinners, then yes, you will go to hell. But I don't want that for you, Huff says. Trust in Christ. Look to him by faith. You might have the smallest sense of your need, but you know that you need Jesus. Your conscience condemns you, and you need forgiveness. Come. Come in your weakness. Come in your need. Come with your sins to the one alone who can pardon. The Gibeonites may have done a lot of things wrong, but they came. Israel did a lot of things wrong, but they came. And they found forgiveness. And they found pardon. Come to Jesus. Will you pray with me? Our Lord, we give you thanks for the truth of your word, for the power of the Spirit who overcomes all of the weakness and frailty of our own heart. May we come and never tire of coming to the Savior who alone can pardon and cleanse, in whose name we pray. Amen.